It could be the beginning of a beautiful relationship. Amen. We are still in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're at verses 14 to 18 this morning. If you've got your Bible, you can turn there with me and prepare for us together to take the next step towards an understanding of what Paul was saying to this actual church in a place that we wouldn't otherwise have heard of, called Thessalonica. But let's start this way this morning. Here's a question. Why is it that when something really painful or scary or devastating happens to someone we really care about, whether it's just a little bit of pain, like the poor little kid just bonked his head on the top of the dresser, or some big pain, like the part of a struggle with a serious illness, why is it that when something really painful or scary or devastating happens to someone we really care about, we impulsively reach out to them and perhaps touch them and maybe even hug them and then say, all right, it's all right, it's going to be all right? Why do we say that? Is it just because we know those words will help? Is it also because we hope it will be all right? Or is it better than that? Is it because we know it's going to be all right? And if we know that whatever's wrong, it's going to be all right, how do we know that? We find answers to that in our text this morning. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Here's the quick review. We are seeing Paul describing a church that works. This is a study in church functionality. We saw in chapter 1 that the reason that this church was functional or that it worked was that they were so diligently and consistently imitating Paul the Apostle and Silvanus and Timothy that he had brought with him. And in imitating them, they were imitating the Lord, because Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were sort of Christ-like people who were consciously imitating the Lord. And we saw in chapter 1 that this imitation of them, this living of a successful, fruitful, productive Christian life was a pretty remarkable thing, because they were doing so in much affliction. It wasn't easy to be a Christian in Thessalonica, but these people were doing it. It wasn't easy to follow Christ. It was dangerous, but they were doing so. They were imitating Paul the Apostle, and so imitating the Lord. And we see the same sort of thing in chapter 2 at verse 14, where we will see that once again he talks about how well they're imitating, in this case imitating the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Judea is the province in which Jerusalem is located. Judea, therefore, was the birthplace of Christianity as we know it. And what do the Thessalonians know about the churches in Judea? Well, they knew what they knew from Paul, who was from Judea. They were imitating the churches by imitating Paul. And those churches, we will read, were a persecuted group. Now, that church was a persecuted group. They were persecuted by a group called the Jews, which is, of course, the Jewish religious leaders of the day, who were the first enemies of the Christian church. And what we should notice as we settle into our study of these verses, 14 to 18, is all the opposition. There's just a whole lot of opposition to the faith and to anyone who is trying to be a person of faith. That is, in those days, there was a whole lot of people that if you could have seen them, you would have reached out to them and said, it's all right. It's going to be all right, if you say that sort of thing. And if you do, how do you know that's true? Let's just kind of look at the problem. Let's size up the problem, first of all. There was all sorts of opposition in those days. We can talk about it in category. Here's category A. There had been opposition back home in Judea. That's what we see in verses 14 to 16. Let me read them for you. You, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Okay, so for starters, there had been some bitter opposition in Judea, starting with the fact that these are the people who incited the crowd, who worked the Romans to have Christ executed. They, in effect, killed Christ. And Jesus was very clear about the fact that they would do that, and he was clear about the fact that they were following a bitter tradition because they were persecuting him as they had persecuted the prophets before him. And that's what Paul says here. They killed Christ and the prophets. And then a great persecution was launched. It's interesting that Paul the Apostle had something to do with it. He actually got it started before he was a Christian. And as a result of this persecution, he says in verse 15, the opposition in Judea drove out the apostles and drove out many other Christians as well. There's a whole lot of running away from Judea in order to live to preach another day. And then Paul says what could be questioned. He says in verse 15, in fact, they opposed all mankind. Someone might say, come on, Paul, don't exaggerate. How could you say that the opponents to Christianity in Judea were actually opposing all mankind? Well, he means it as he goes on to say that they did so by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. Now think about it. These people, the Christians, had the message of life. And if the message doesn't get out, then everyone's going to perish. And Paul is saying by persecuting us and by trying to put us to death, they were actually opposing all mankind because they were keeping mankind from hearing the message which we had been given to speak. So there was this great, horrible opposition in Judea, and that's the note upon which Christianity got started. And what we see in this text as well is that God was observing the whole thing and was highly displeased. They displeased God, he says in verse 15. They displeased God as much as anyone could, he says in verse 16. They always fill up the measure of their sins. And one day, it says in verse 16, they will pay. Now, Paul puts it in the present tense. He says, the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. But we might want to see that as a sort of vibrant way of talking about a future event and say that, in actual fact, it will be in the future that they will experience God's wrath to the uttermost. But what we should notice about all this opposition that God observed and was displeased with is that God didn't do anything to stop it. And there might have been some Christians who were surprised at that. But God didn't slow down the persecutors. He let them persecute the church. And so the church in Judea was persecuted. And what went on back in Judea is exactly what happened in Thessalonica. That's what Paul says in verse 14, that you suffered from affliction at the hands of your countrymen the way they did back in Judea. So category B, there was opposition in Thessalonica. And he said that already in chapter 1, verse 6. You imitated us and of the Lord in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And while these people were doing their best to joyfully endure the affliction, they might have been bothered in their joy or even interrupted in their joy by the question, why is God letting this happen? So that if you walked in the situation and said to them, it's all right, it's all right, they might say, what do you mean it's all right? This is going on, and it doesn't seem that God is going to stop it. Well, there's another category of opposition to look at here in our verses. There was opposition to Paul's work. That's what he talks about as he goes on in what we call verses 17 and 18. Let's read those. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. So there's a list of opposition that Paul experienced. He says, we were torn away from you people. You can read about that for yourself in Acts chapter 17. That's the story of how the church got started and why Paul didn't stay very long. He got sent away. He got torn away from them. And then he knew that he needed to be back there. He knew that they needed him to be back there. So he tried, but was unable to see them again. And interestingly, as he thinks about the opposition which made it impossible for him to go back, he sees behind the human opposition the work of the devil. And he says in verse 18, Satan hindered us. And look at how he talks about this inability to get there, this hindering of Satan. He says, again and again, Satan hindered us. Again and again. How many times did Satan hinder them? Well, you got to say at least three, right? There was the first time, and then there was again, and then there was again, and maybe there was more than three. But this is quite a thing. Here's the Apostle Paul. He goes to Thessalonica for one reason, to proclaim Christ, and some people hearing it believe him, but other people hear it and, you know, go crazy and start to persecute and make it difficult, and he rushes out of town to live to preach another day. And he knows he should go back because these people are brand new in their faith. They're vulnerable. So he endeavors to go back. Perhaps he announces it to Silvanus and Timothy. He says, I've decided to go back to Thessalonica. And they say, it's dangerous. He says, yeah, but I'll trust the Lord to protect me once I'm there. And so they pray for him and they, you know, wait for him to go. And then next day down in the marketplace, there's Paul. And they say, I thought you were going to Thessalonica. He says, well, I was, but the whole thing fell apart. He says, oh, we didn't pray. Well, we prayed, but we didn't pray. Well, let's get together and pray this time. Paul says, good idea. So he endeavors again to go to Thessalonica to do the work that needs to be done. And these brand new Christians, so fragile in their faith and surrounded by persecutors. So they pray distinctly, oh, you know, Lord, they say, be with him and protect him when he's there. And get him there and hold back the forces of evil that would keep him from going there. Amen. That ought to do it. See you, Paul. And off they go. Next day, he's back in the marketplace. He said, why are you still here? I thought you were going to Thessalonica. He says, well, I tried. The whole thing fell apart. Oh, well, pray again. Okay, so they prayed again. This went on. And someone somewhere might have asked, what's with this? I mean, we pray, and God, who is greater than Satan, doesn't stop Satan from hindering you. What's with that? Paul might have asked the same question. There was a lot of opposition, and it was continuing to go on, and God wasn't stopping it. And we might look at these people and their difficulties, and we say, it's all right, it's all right, it's going to be all right. And someone might say, what makes you think so? This goes on, and God doesn't stop it. Lots of opposition in those days. And that was then, and this is now. So let's talk about now. Let's talk about category D, the opposition that we face these days. We know more about this. We can break it down into categories. Here are three sorts of opposition that we ourselves face. There is, in the first place, personal human opposition to our faith. Talk about opposition to our faith. Some of it's personal and human. And we know it's going to happen if it's not happening already, because Paul the Apostle assured Timothy, for example, in his second letter, remember this, he says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's just how it works. If you're going to be a godly person, a person devoted to God, it's going to bother somebody, and she's going to get after you about that. And this happens, and it's happening to some of us, right? We're experiencing personal human opposition to our faith. In some cases, perhaps most awkwardly, we're experiencing it at home. Perhaps our families are divided on the issue of Christ, just as Jesus said would happen. And parents from their children and brothers from their sisters, there's these divisions that come because someone in the family sort of breaks out of the family mode and becomes a Christian. And that can be a very difficult sort of opposition to live with. It can happen in a family, it can happen in a marriage. One of the married people follows Christ and the other one doesn't like it. And that person's faith is conflicted by the opposition that is personal and human. And where it happens at home, it can happen at work. Maybe you know this. Maybe you are one of those people who's being kind of opposed, kind of beat up on at work because you, refuse to compromise, because you continue to speak about Jesus. You refuse to shut up about your faith in Christ where it seems appropriate to speak. And maybe it's outright opposition, and maybe it's more subtle than that, but maybe there's job security issues. Maybe you think that the next time there's a downsizing, you're going to be the one that gets squeezed out because you annoy everybody so much because of your faith in Christ. Maybe your hopes of achievement, your hopes of advancement have all been kind of dashed by the fact that you've identified yourself with Christ, and that would be personal human opposition as well. Some of you are living that life right now. Besides personal human opposition, there's what Paul's talking about here. We call it personal non-human opposition. It's a person who's opposing you, but he's not human. He is the devil. Peter speaks really clearly about him this way. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And as he was devouring the plans of the Apostle Paul to get back to Thessalonica to help those fragile Christians in their early stages of their faith, so he evidently continues to prowl around seeking someone to devour. And some of you know that. Some of you see that in your own lives. Personal, non-human opposition to your faith. It's making it difficult to continue trusting God enough to obey him. And it's the devil that's making the problems occur. And we can categorize the opposition that we face these days in another way as well, and speak in the third place about impersonal opposition to our faith. This is the things that we go through, the stuff that we're facing, which isn't brought to us by any particular person, human or non-human, but just is happening in our lives impersonally. And we ought to lump that in as part of the opposition because we're encouraged to think of the opposition that way. James, for example, says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And starting from there, we could launch out into a study to know what to make of the bad things that happen to God's people that aren't anyone's fault in particular. And I think we are strongly encouraged to see those forms of opposition in the same way or categorized under the same heading as the personal human and non-human opposition that we face. And we do face difficulties. And some of us are going through real difficulties right now. Let me just be shockingly plain and ask, so what's going on with West London Alliance Church and cancer? It's a reality at West London, and it has been for years. So much so that we can talk about a variety of experiences that West London Alliance Church people have with cancer. As we know, some of us have died of cancer, and we know the names of some who were West London Alliance Church people. We loved them. We still love them, but they're gone from us. They got cancer, and they fought unsuccessfully against it, and they died. And there are some who had cancer, and they fought, and they got over it. And they're healthy again. And we delight with them in the mercy of God using medical science and using his own special personal power to heal them of their cancer. And there are some West London Alliance Church people who have cancer right now. And the fight is continuing to be fought. And we pray with them and we pray for them and we hope that God will heal them as they face this particular impersonal opposition. And we call it opposition to their faith because a serious illness that could kill you does a number on your faith. Ask people who know. They'll tell you it opens up your mind to the reality of whether you believe in God at all and whether you can trust him for something as vital to you as your very human life. And there are some of us, there are some among us, who think, in fact, we might have cancer. And we don't know yet. But the doctors are thinking that maybe we do. And some of us are about to join a club and be part of the West London Alliance Church Noble League of Cancer Fighters. And there's another group as well, people who don't have cancer at all and may never get it, but might. And our fight with cancer is ahead of us, whether we care to think about that possibility or not. So what's going on with West London Alliance Church and cancer? I think it's just that West London Alliance Church is a group of about this many people, and you get any group of people of this size together and you're going to have cancer stories, like you're going to have heart disease stories and all kinds of other stories. The reality is that our faith faces opposition of all sorts, including the impersonal sort. And we reach out to the people while they're afflicted. And we say things like, it's all right. It's all right. It's going to be all right. And someone might ask, why do we say that? Why do we think that? And that's a really good question, which is related to a broader question of why it's happening at all. So here's our category. Here's our heading. Why do the people of Christ face so much opposition? Why do these things happen to the people of God? Why were they happening to the Thessalonians? Why are they happening to us? Sometimes we think we see why. And you know what? Sometimes we're right. Take, for example, the opposition in Judea that he talks about here in verses 15 and 16. There was this terrible persecution in Judea. And why did that happen? It must have been asked, why is this happening? But we kind of see the answer as we read carefully. For example, in Acts chapter 8, where that persecution arose, it says in verse 1, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. There's this great scattering, Christians running for their lives. And look what happened in verse 4. It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And we could look at that and say, oh yeah, I get it. We get it. We see that. It's because of the persecution that they deserted Jerusalem, so unnatural to the Jewish Christians. They gave up on Jerusalem. They ran away. And as a result, people all over the Roman Empire began to hear the gospel. And we would look at that and say, well, it's true, the persecution cost some of them their lives, and some of them almost their lives, and some were tortured, and terrible things happened, and terrible grief went on, but it was worth it, because as a result, the gospel went out, and it's still going out to this day. It's worth it. We can do that. We can see the good things that are accomplished because of the bad things that God's people are faced with, that God doesn't stop from happening. Interesting, while we're studying 1 Thessalonians, to read about Paul's failure in getting back to Thessalonica. He tried and was hindered, and he tried again and was hindered, and he tried again and he was hindered. And you know what he did because because there was no point in trying? He sat down and wrote a letter, which we are now studying. And another letter came later, 2 Thessalonians, which is another illustration of the good that comes out of the bad that God brings into the lives of us, his people. Why do the people of Christ face such opposition? Well, sometimes we think we see. And sometimes it's not a matter of what's accomplished because of the opposition, but rather what changes in us take place, or how it affects or changes us. This is what James was getting at back in his letter. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And there James boldly says that trials of all kinds, trials of various kinds, are always the testing of your faith. Well, of course they are, because the first thing that could go when the bottom falls out of our lives is our confidence in God. We thought God was protecting us from harm, and when harm comes to us, isn't it a testing of our faith? Of course it is. We're challenged to know whether we're going to continue believing in God or not. And if we do, well, we develop a steadfastness to our faith that didn't used to be there, because it didn't need to be there before. This is the stuff that we fight with. This is what arms us for the fight. So it's really worthwhile for us to get it clear in our minds. So let me just kind of park here for a while. And let's think about the fact that personal human opposition and personal non-human opposition and impersonal opposition always amounts to two things in the lives of God's people. Always two things. And one is a matter of being. It has to do with the sort of people we are and the sort of people we become, so that we'll be that sort of person in the future. It has to do with Christ-likeness. And this we have as a rock-solid statement in the Scripture, which doesn't have exceptions. Paul the Apostle says that becoming conformed to the image of Christ is our destiny, and always has been, from the beginning of time and before, which means it's not only our destiny to be conformed to the image of his Son, but it's our predestiny. That's what he says in Romans chapter 8. You know this, right? Just after he says that all things work together for good, he says that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters would be included in that. This is something that's always true. The opposition that we face, of personal or impersonal sorts, of human or non-human sorts, is always designed by God to conform us to the image of Christ. And perhaps particularly, since we see all these trials as the testing of our faith, the particular aspect of Christ-likeness that we're being conformed to particularly is his total dependence upon God the Father. Even though he was God himself, he had this relationship of trust in God the Father, which is to be rubbing off on us as the difficulties we go through test and prove and make steadfast our faith. It makes us more like Christ in his total dependence upon God. That's one thing that's always true of the difficulties that we and our loved ones who love Christ face. And there's always two things, so here's the other. The other is a matter of doing, not just being, but doing. And the issue regarding doing can be called fruitfulness, so that's a figure of speech. So if you're not very figurative or poetic, you could call it productivity or accomplishment, and that will sound real great to some non-poetic overachievers who don't even care too much about being as long as doing happens. But both being and doing are the issues. Both Christ-likeness and fruitfulness are the point. And fruitfulness is the point of what goes on in our lives. Listen to these bold poetic words from Jesus. In John chapter 15, he says, "I am the true vine." That's a figure of speech. "My Father is the vine dresser." Get used to it. "Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. And we ought to see, we're invited to see here and in other places, that the difficulties that come into our lives of all sorts, of every kind, are brought into our life like a vine dresser prunes a branch so that the branch will be more fruitful. And the things that God is bringing into our lives, that which happens under his rule in our lives, is not only meant to conform us to the image of Christ, but it's meant to make us more fruitful, to accomplish things that wouldn't have been accomplished if we hadn't been through those hard times. And here's the huge advantage along these lines of being part of a church that isn't spared difficulty. You can actually sidle up to a person who's fought the fight with cancer and say, talk to me. And those people will give you, I know, brilliant testimonies of the faithfulness of God that they would not have experienced if they hadn't been so deathly sick. This is how it works. There's productivity, there's accomplishment, there's fruit that comes out of the difficulties. And that's why, in the mind of a Christian who thinks properly, grief is good grief. And pain is good pain. And loss is good loss. And sorrow is good sorrow, because God works it to good. God accomplishes good. And if we've got those two great foundational sources of consolation squared in our minds and promise never to forget them, we can move on. But let's never forget them. Whether you bonk your head on the dresser in an annoying but very painful way, or whether you come down with a disease that might in fact be the end of you, God is always working the details of our life to make us more like Christ and to make us productive and fruitful and to accomplish things that wouldn't be accomplished as well any other way. So if we don't have to ask why anymore, because those two answers to the question are so huge, let's move on to two questions that we need to answer personally about our own trials. Whether your trials are with people who are belittling you or mocking you or refusing to promote you because of your faith, or whether your sense is that your trials are more directly the hand-delivered problems of Satan. He's in your life. There's spiritual opposition. Or whether it's some sort of impersonal sort of thing like a sickness or some other real problem that no one around you can be blamed for. Here are two questions to answer about your own trials. Question number one, are the reasons for them good enough? Ask it personally. Are the reasons for my trials good enough for me? See, to be as peaceful and as joyful as we're supposed to be, considering it all joy when we encounter various trials, we need to be good with the answers given, because they are given as sufficient consolation. So there's the issue. Are they sufficient consolation? Are the reasons for them good enough? I'm told that the difficulties I go through and the disappointments I carry about will make me more like Christ. Does that sound like good news to me? And if it is good news, is it good news enough? We're told that the difficulties we go through will refine us and so help us to sin less. Well, how much do we hate sin and long to be free of this tendency to disobey God? How much do we want to be free from our sin? We're told that the difficulties we go through will allow us to accomplish things that please God and will make us personally more pleasing to God. Well, how much do we care about pleasing God? How much do we care about living a productive life? How much do we care that it's productive as God counts productivity? How much does it matter that the lives we live actually accomplish eternally significant things? Because those are the consolations, right? That as a result of going through this affliction, we'll become more Christ-like, we'll become more free from sin, we'll accomplish things that will last for eternity. Is that good enough? If someone says to us, it's all right, it's going to be all right, and we know what they mean is, because this will conform you to the image of Christ and this will accomplish things, is that right enough for us? Are we all right with that being all the right that would be accomplished? You know what it depends on? You know what your answer to this question depends on? It depends on what you actually believe. It depends on whether you say you believe that Jesus is the Christ and the only Savior, is also the judge before whom we will stand, or you don't really believe that. Whether you believe that or not is an issue. What you actually believe determines how you react to these things. We all know people who don't think they're going to heaven, people who know we think that they never will go to heaven if they don't have a Savior, and they don't have a Savior. And sometimes these people joke to us about that, don't they? They say things like, well, I wouldn't want to go to heaven. I wouldn't be with my friends. And they joke about hell. And they say, well, if I go to hell, at least I'll be with all my friends. And when you find a person saying that, you know you found a person who doesn't believe a word that you've said about heaven and hell. Because anyone who believed there really is a hell would never think to joke about being there with their friends. They can only joke about it because they don't actually believe it. So while that's true about people who don't believe in hell, we can see that the same sort of thing is true about people who only think they believe in heaven and don't really. But if we really believe that the things that we do in this life in obedience to God bear eternal rewards, if we really think that the judge who we will stand before to be judged for all that we have done and said is Christ, who died that we might become Christ-like. If we believe that, then the reasons given for our trials will be plenty good enough. And people will say to us in our affliction, it's going to be all right. And we can say, that's for sure. Because I know that these difficulties are making me more like Christ, and that's what I want to be more than anything. And I know that good stuff's going to get accomplished and is getting accomplished, and I need to accomplish things for the Lord because I mean to be a branch in the vine and I need to bear fruit. And we need to believe this, or we can't please God. The writer to the Hebrews made it really plain. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. That's pretty obvious. You're going to draw near to God, you've got to believe there is a God, that God exists. But you also need to believe that he rewards those who seek him. You've got to believe there is positive consequence to doing the right thing, like persevering in affliction, like continuing to believe when it's no longer instantaneously rewarding to believe, or when apparently God doesn't mean to protect you from some of the evils that you've been praying to be protected from, or won't let you get to Thessalonica when you try to get there again and again. Are the reasons for our trials good enough for me? That's the first question. And having settled that, we have one more question about the trials. What are we going to do about them? And when we think about the right response to our afflictions and our persecutions and our difficulties, we would do well to think along two lines, which we have been looking at and will continue to look at over these weeks of study. On the one hand, there's the way to answer the question from the perspective of our own responsibility. This is the people side. This is the people story. What are we to do about these things? Well, the Bible's really plain. We're to resist. We're to fight. We're to conquer. And we won't conquer if we don't fight. And we start by resisting. And this is what Paul did. He tried to get to Thessalonica for a perfectly good reason, and he couldn't go, so he tried again. And he tried again. And he might have tried dozens of times for all we know, though he finally did settle down and write a letter. And this is what we are to do. This is what opposition's brought into our lives to do. It's to give us it to resist. It's to give us something to fight. It's to give us something to conquer. So you've got this whole imagery in the Bible of the fight or the wrestle that we're involved in. Paul says to the Ephesians, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Because he goes on to say, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We've got a lot of really big enemies. Paul says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Faith is exactly the shield you need, because the flaming darts of the evil one in every form our trials of our faith. It's all about testing our faith. So what do? Be strong in our faith. Peter says it this way, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So what do you do about that? Resist him, firm in your faith. And the point is, you'll get firmer in your faith from the testing. That's the assurance. The testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Now, if someone's thinking along these lines and knows a thing or two about God and the control that God has over the world, you know, this is to introduce the God story along with the people story, they might say, hey, if God has brought this into my life, if it was his idea and he's showing signs of not stopping it, then why would I fight it? I mean, why should we resist these hardships that only come into our lives by God's specific permission? If it's all supposed to happen anyway, what's the point of trying to get it to stop happening? I want you to think with me about the fact that when someone says that, when someone asks that question, why should we fight it if it's all supposed to happen anyway? That person is actually missing the point. If we want to talk about the difficulties that come into our lives as things that are meant to happen, I believe it was meant to happen. You got to understand that your opposition to it was also meant to happen. You've been exposed to enemies so that you can learn to deal with enemies. You deal with them by fighting them. That's what you do with enemies. So we are to resist. We are to fight. We are to conquer. I think it was Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish covenanter from the 17th century, who said, Satan is God's master swordsman to teach us to handle our weapons. The devil is God's master swordsman to teach us to handle our weapons. I tried to ascertain this week that it was Samuel Rutherford, and I never did nail it down. Google was absolutely no help to me on the subject, and I've forgotten where I read it. So it might not have been Samuel Rutherford. But I bet if it wasn't, he would have wished he would have said it. It's certainly the sort of thing he said. Samuel Rutherford said, whenever I am in the cellar of affliction, I always look there for God's finest wines. You can only find some of this stuff down in the cellar of affliction. Of course, if you'd have been a Baptist, it would have been fine grape juice. But he wasn't, and he said wine. Down there in the cellar of affliction. So that's the people side. What do you do with your opposition? You fight it, and we help you fight it. We fight it together, and we overwhelmingly conquer. And good stuff happens because it happened. But that's the people story. That's the side looking at the question from the viewpoint of our responsibility. And there's another side, of course. It's the side of God's sovereignty. It's the notion that this is God's story, that God is telling a story, and we're characters in this novel that he's writing, this play that he's staging. And what do you do about that? What are we to do about our difficulties? Well, you know, it's actually the same thing. It's how the letter starts. It's faith. It's love. It's hope. This church was going through bitter affliction, and they were receiving the word in the midst of great affliction with joy, and they were notable for their faith and their love and their hope, which is to say, don't stop trusting God because things are not working out the way you wanted, because Satan hinders you again and again. Don't stop trusting God. Have faith. And there's more. Don't get bitter because God's not answering your prayers immediately in the way you wanted him to. Don't get bitter, but be loving. And don't get hopeless. Don't be despairing. Faith and love and hope, these are the right responses to us as we humble ourselves under the sovereign hand of God, recognizing that he has a right to tell the story however he will, and he's got good reasons for telling it the way he is. This is what Peter says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Which is to say, it's not always going to be easy. Of course, it's not. There's going to be anxieties. Of course, there will. But we've got something to do with them. We cast them on him because we know he cares for us. And he's seen us into these anxieties. And he will see us through these anxieties once all that they have been brought into our lives to accomplish has in fact been accomplished. And in the meantime, as we help each other fight, as we help each other resist, as we help each other conquer, we reach out to each other and we say, it's all right. It's going to be all right. And the great thing is that we're right to say that. Because to those who love God, to those who belong to Christ Jesus, it really, really is all right. And it really, really will be all right. And although Satan may hinder, and people may hinder, and sickness may hinder, in actual fact, the people who love God are never really hindered at all. The work of God continues to go on. And we become Christ-like as a result. And we get productive as a result. And God gets glory as a result. And that's how that works. Let's pray together. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the privilege we have of gaining insight into the difficulties and the struggles that we ourselves are sometimes burdened with and that others around us are afflicted with. And as we have prayed, we continue to look to you to strengthen us in regard to all of our difficulties, that we will be the people of God who, in fact, don't just resist but consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, and so can be the sort of people who, even when afflicted and burdened, and even when seriously sick, and even when set upon by bitter opposition, not only live to tell the story and rejoice in the goodness of our God, but do so joyfully, singing a good song, singing a joyful song of your goodness to us now and your continuing goodness to us and through us to others through all eternity. Lord, let us go from here with this song in our heart that everything going on is right and it all will be right as you work it out. And this is our joy, and your joy is our strength. And we come more right because we have these promises from God. Let's sing with great joy.